Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that rain or shine, we can praise you. We can come together, Lord, in this place and worship you. Worship you freely, Lord. Thank you for that blessing. And Lord, I pray that as we get into your word, may you teach us. May your spirit speak into our lives, into our hearts, and speak your truth, Lord God. Edify us, Lord. Lead and guide us, we pray. Especially in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but what is the most useless, longest 10 seconds in life? Let me tell you. What is the most useless, longest 10 seconds in life? How many have ever needed to microwave something for longer than 30 seconds? You put something in there 30 seconds, you had to warm up a coffee, warm up something. You put it in there for more than 30 seconds. You put it in there. And is there anything longer than those last 10 seconds of a microwave? I don't know about you, unless I'm doing something. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Unless you're doing something in the kitchen, you're distracted. If you're sitting in the microwave, when it gets to 10, I don't know about you, but I'm like impatient. I'm like, what is going to happen in those last 10 seconds that wasn't happening the previous 20, minute 20, minute and 40, 5-minute things? In my mind, I'm thinking, there is nothing happening in that last 10 seconds that I need to worry about. So I rarely ever let that microwave go off all the way unless I'm doing something, because that 10 seconds takes forever. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Mike. Trust me. When you microwave something now, when you see that thing go to 10 seconds, you're going to be like, yeah, what am I waiting? Seconds. All right. I don't know if that's going to be the only thing you take away. Hopefully that's not. But let me guarantee you, those 10 seconds take forever. I don't know what it is about you, whatever those 10 seconds are. Or maybe you can say, well, Pastor Mike, you seem to be like a pretty impatient guy. And I guess I can say in certain context situations, I can be pretty impatient. Some things I can be very patient with. Some things I need right away. I need done right away. I don't know how long you are willing to wait before you take matters into your own hands. When I'm waiting for that microwave, I just need to open that thing, turn it off, and say, all right, good enough. I'm ready to go. I don't know how long you're willing to wait before you feel like I need to just get in there, take matters into my own hands. In fact, are there any moments where you don't feel that way? Are there any moments where you don't feel like, I just need to do it? I just need to take control of the situation. Are you ever comfortable not taking control of a situation? We say we want God's will. How many of you say you want God's will? How many of you pray for God's will, right? We say that a lot, right? I pray for God's will, God's plan, right? And usually people's concept of God's will or God's plan either involves that God just does something without your doing and just plops it in front of you and says, God's will. And you didn't have to do anything about it, right? So some people's concept is that I want God's will. In other words, I want God to just, boom, for me. I don't have to do anything. Other people's concept of God's will might be it's kind of like a treasure hunt. You're out to search and find this mysterious God's will. And so you're going all over the place. You're searching to find the will of God, like it's the National Treasure movie or something, right? You're following clues and hints. You're trying to search for the will of God. I don't know if you all can relate to that. But I would say more times than not, discovering the will of God, we find it as we go along in life. In trust and in submission of the Spirit. More times than not, I would say, we discover God's will as we go along, trusting in the Spirit that He is leading. I may not have a clear sign like God's voice coming down, but I'm trusting God's will. I'm trusting His Spirit as I go along. But for, I don't know if you could relate, but there are two big challenges I wrestle with regarding seeking God's will. Sorry, I kind of missed that here. Seeking God's will. Here's two challenges I face when seeking God's will or seeking God's plan. Maybe you can relate to this. The first thing is patience. I can struggle with patience sometimes, right? And the second thing, the need to control. I wrestle with this when seeking God's will. Being patient and resisting needing to take control of a situation. We're going to take a look at that in today's passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Thus far, we've been looking at the story of Abram, right? Thus far, Abram was called by God. Abram was promised land. He was promised descendants. He was promised descendants innumerable. He was promised a land. And we saw last week, he was promised a son, a descendant from his own body. We saw how last week Abram asked God, how? How is this going to happen? I don't have a child. He asked, how am I going to know this is going to take place, right? How am I going to know this is going to happen? And then we saw how God confirmed a covenant with Abram. So at this point, we are four chapters into Abram's journey. About 9 years into Abram's journey from the time God called, okay? If you've been following with us this whole time, you may have noticed something conspicuously missing. Like, what is that? We have only seen the focus on Abram, right? Maybe you've asked this, what about Abram's wife? What about Sarai, right? We have not yet heard from Sarai. Even in the incident in Egypt, right? When Abram was going down, he said, you know, let's pretend that you're my sister, right? We didn't even hear her. No dialogue. No, like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? None of that, right? However, we are told why God intervened in that situation. Genesis 12, 17. It says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord interceded on Sarai's behalf. He doesn't say on Abram's behalf. He interceded on Sarai's behalf. And that was the first clear indication that God's plan involved Sarai. So the previous weeks, we focused on Abram's faith. I mentioned how Abram's faith is like a foreshadowing of the faith that we are going to have with the Lord, right? But I mentioned Abram's faith is not a perfect faith. In other words, faith did not guarantee Abram was going to do the right thing all the time. His faith wasn't a perfect faith. In fact, our faith doesn't guarantee that we're going to always do the right thing in a given moment, right? That's true. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 16. It reads like this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. If you remember in the whole Egypt episode, the Pharaoh gifted Abram and Sarai with male and female servants. And when the truth came out, he said, you know what, just keep them, just get out of here, right? So they left with all those servants. Verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, now behold, The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Here we see Sarai expresses the same sentiment that Abram did in the previous chapter, right? If you recall, right? Abram asked God, how is this going to happen? You have not given me a son. You haven't given me a child. I am childless. And here we see Sarai acknowledge the same thing. Her perspective, the Lord has prevented me from having a child. Goes on. So Sarai says, here's her plan. Please go into my maid. Okay, now just to let you know, this passage is a little like PG-13-ish. If there's a PG-16, maybe, perhaps, okay? I'm scanning the room. I think we all know. Okay. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. You didn't all wake up this morning and realize you're going to see a Netflix show today, did you? In a wild, messed up scenario, the roles are communicated very clearly here. We see Sarai is Abram's wife. This is repeated in verse 1 and verse 3. Hagar is Sarai's Egyptian maid. That is clarified, specified in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Abram is Sarai's husband. See that again mentioned in verse 3. And then Sarai gives Hagar to her husband as his wife, right? And that's mentioned in verse 3. Why do I bring it up? It's very conspicuously stated clearly whose role, what relationship is what. Okay, so let's not get this all mixed up. Now, okay, if you remember, we came down pretty hard on Abram's plan, right? All the way back in a few chapters. We came down pretty hard on Abram's plan of lying and saying that his wife was his sister just so he can save his own skin, save his own life, right? Indefensible, right? Inexcusable. We don't make excuses for Abram, whatever his motivations may have been. Sarai's plan does not come off any better, does it? Right? So, if any wives here came down hard on Abram some chapters ago, and you had a discussion about husband and wife decision making, okay? Maybe you didn't know this chapter was coming up. Her plan does not come across any better. Her plan was to give her maidservant as kind of a surrogate and have a child through Hagar. Now, it is likely that this was not a foreign concept at the time. Most likely, Sarai is not the first person who thought of this idea or that this was foreign to perhaps even a culture in that time. However, just because something is a common practice, it doesn't mean we ought to practice that ourselves, right? Is that a pretty good rule of life? Pretty relevant idea that we can apply to our lives? Just because it's common practice, just because it's commonly accepted in a certain surrounding group, does not mean, well, I guess I can do it too. Or maybe perhaps it's a good alternative for myself, right? So just a general practical rule to apply, right? But think about it. For Sarai's perspective, before we get down on Sarai for a second, think about her perspective. It has been 10 years since they have left, right? Since God called them. Is 10 years a long time to wait? I joked around about 10 seconds being a long time, right? Think about it. 10 years. Would 10 years be a long time for you to wait? If God was to promise, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I don't know how many of you are praying for a future spouse. But if God was to promise you, in 10 years, you will meet the love of your life, your future husband or wife. You're going to have this. But you need to wait 10 years. And along the way, you meet somebody and you think, well, you know what? That person, not bad choice. I think I could see marrying that person. How many of you would rather wait 10 years or just jump on the opportunity? What if it was a job situation? What if God promised you, right? Some of you are praying for colleges. God was appear to you and say, I will give you a job in 10 years. How many of you will be willing to wait 10 years if an opportunity that seems pretty good comes right now? Would you be willing to wait? Now, hypothetical situations are not like perfect, right? And the point of my bringing this those questions up is that how long are we willing to wait for God's promises before we just want to jump right in and say, you know what, let me just take matters into my own hands. If I'm being honest, I can't criticize Abram and Sarai without feeling a little bit hypocritical. Now, I wouldn't do what Sarai did, right? But maybe after a year, I'd get a little impatient. I'd say, you know, God, you called me out and out of my circumstances. It's been a year now. No progress. Okay, you're reminding me of these things, and it's been a little while, and nothing's happening yet. It's been 9 years. How much longer more am I going to have to wait? Think about Sarai. Sarai is not getting any younger. She's in her 70s. Ladies, how many of you in your 70s would be still praying that God would give you a child? Perhaps your prayer would be a little different. Say, oh, you know, God, can it be just some other way? I'm not really ready to have a child in my 70s. I think I'm a little past that, right? Well, Abram did what any godly husband would do. He obeyed his wife. Sarai comes out with this plan. Here's my maidservant. Take her as your wife, and maybe you can have a child through there. And Abram's like, okay. Sounds like a good plan. Notice the verse, what it says. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. We'll get to the significance of that in a moment. Husbands, don't jump into conclusions. We'll get to the point in a second. Verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Surprise, surprise. The plan Sarai devised did not quite turn out as she may have expected or wanted. It turns out sexual intimacy is more than just physiological. Bearing a child is more than just a biological process. It turns out marriage is more than just any other kind of relationship. It turns out sexual intimacy is intimacy on an emotional level, on a mental level, even a spiritual level. Having a child, bearing a child, is deeply emotional. The marriage relationship is more than just an agreement to live together. It's something deep, intimate, personal. All these things are very personal, deep on an emotional level. So to no surprise, Hagar becomes pregnant and does not look well upon Sarai. In fact, she despises her. Women, can you imagine this? Can you imagine conflict between a barren wife and a fertile wife in the same household? Can you even conceive of such conflict? Of course. Of course you can, right? Who could predict that? I think we all would be able to predict that, right? Verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now let's look at the fallout here. The fallout of Sarai's plan. It appears to be very similar to another poor decision by another couple, Adam and Eve. When God confronted Adam and Eve, what was their response? Their response was to deflect blame and what? Pin it on the other party. Adam pointed his finger at you and her, right? You and her is doing like this little dance here, right? God, you gave her to me, right? Pointed finger at Eve. What did Eve do? Eve pointed her finger. Well, it was a serpent's fault. The serpent made me do it. Well, the serpent doesn't have any fingers, right? But God didn't even allow the serpent to talk. But what did God tell Abram? Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Again, hold up, husbands. Don't think you know the conclusion as yet, right? Here, Sarai makes sure that Abram knows that whatever consequences she experiences from their plan, he is not escaping it either, right? He's involved in this as well. Sarai had authority over Hagar as her maidservant, right? Sarai gave her to her husband as a wife under his authority. But now Hagar despises Sarai, who's barren, and Sarai is holding Abram accountable for this, right? Now let's see a K-drama come up with a better drama situation than this, right? Abram could have said, no, Sarai. That is not a good situation. That is not what God had instructed us, right? Abram could have looked out for Sarai, his wife. It seems like Abram kind of has a problem in this area of looking out for the benefit of his wife. Abram could have said no on the benefit of Hagar, but he does not. Hagar was given into his arms. So Sarai says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, this sounds familiar to many marital conflicts today. Maybe not the same situation, hopefully not. But does it sound familiar? One makes a decision that involves both of them, right? And it goes terribly wrong. And now there's conflict. Who's more at fault? Who didn't prevent it from happening in the first place? Why didn't anyone just say no? Why didn't anyone just listen? I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. It says, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." See, Abram leaves Sarai to solve the problem and shifts the responsibility back onto her. Hey, she's your maidservant. Do with her whatever you think is good, whatever is right. In other words, you deal with it. Do whatever you think is right. Now let's pause for a second, right? How many times has this been said? Don't look at your spouse. Don't worry. Don't incriminate yourself. But how many times is this said? With the motive of avoiding blame or responsibility. This is your decision. You do whatever you want. How many times have we said that? Do whatever you want. whatever you think is right. And you say that with the motive of like, you know what? I don't want the responsibility. It was your decision. You deal with it, right? Sarai treats Hagar harshly, and Hagar flees from her presence. Now, I want us to take a pause for a second. Do we fully grasp this scenario? All this drama was intended to see God's promises through, right? The Lord promised multiple descendants to Abram 9 years ago. They left familiar surroundings, and still they remain childless. And yet God continued to promise innumerable descendants, and not a single child. Perhaps they accepted the fact that between them, they will never have children. Between them. Perhaps they said, well, maybe we had it wrong all along. Maybe they thought God is taking too long. Maybe they thought, maybe we are supposed to make this happen ourselves. Maybe we're not doing something that we ought to be doing. God provided this maidservant, this Egyptian maidservant. Maybe this is how God is going to provide for us. Now, we're not given this dialogue in this passage, right? But you can't help but identify and perhaps even think about these thoughts having taken place, because perhaps we have thought those same kind of thoughts in different situations. We're searching for God's will, God's plan and stuff. We're thinking, well, maybe God is going to do it a different way. In some other concept or way that we want to take matters into our own hands. So meanwhile, while Abram and Sarai are having this conflict, Hagar is caught in the middle. And how would God treat this Egyptian servant? Will he shun her like Abram and Sarai does? Is this the end of Hagar's story? Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Stop there. There's a lot of remarkable things about this passage. So remarkable, I need a drink of water for a second. First thing we're introduced. First remarkable thing about this passage I want to bring up. We're introduced to the angel of the Lord. Now, we have seen previously the Lord appear to people, but we're not given much details, right? What did they see? What was it like, right? God had a vision, Abram had a vision, right? What did Abram see? For the first time, we see the angel of the Lord. Is this a common angel? Well, let me give you some brief, quick background of the angel of the Lord. And the first thing I want to mention, the word angel in Hebrew just basically means messenger or representative. Okay, so that word that we have defined as angel, that term is used in other contexts to mean just messenger or representative. Okay, so just to kind of understand that. But the distinct phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 58 other times, and the angel of God appears 11 other times in the Old Testament. So there's something distinct than just a particular angel that appears in a particular time, okay? What makes the angel of the Lord stand out is that the angel of the Lord is referred to interchangeably with the Lord God, with Yahweh. If you do a study on the appearances, right, you do a little word study and do the angel of the Lord, where that phrase, particular phrase comes about, you'll see that the angel of the Lord speaks in the first person as if the Lord himself is speaking to that person. Okay, you'll see that. The angel of the Lord's appearance becomes synonymous with the appearance of the Lord, as if God himself is present. You'll see when the angel of the Lord is there, the angel of the Lord pronounces blessings as if the Lord is speaking. So the angel of the Lord is pronouncing blessings. We'll also see the angel of the Lord as sometimes issues commands as though God is speaking. And then we'll also see when the angel of the Lord appears, he appears as a man. We don't have the description of these wings or any of those kind of things, those situations, right? So when we see this take place, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, we're not given a name. We're not given a name like you would Gabriel or Michael, right? One belief is that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, an appearance of Jesus. And if we're going to say that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany or an appearance of Jesus, perhaps this explains the authority of speaking as if the Lord is speaking. Okay? So that's one belief, one perspective. And you think, well, how can it be Jesus? How could it be a Christophany? Does that mean that Jesus is an angel? Right? Well, remember, the word, the term, means messenger or representative, right? So perhaps that explains the reason why that Jesus, it doesn't have to mean that Jesus took on an angelic form or he's an angelic being, but simply a representation of the Lord. So that's one take on it. That's where I lean personally. At the very least, the angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation or representation of the Lord. And we'll focus more on the angel of the Lord as our study allows. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we'll get to that later on in other appearances. So that's the first remarkable thing. We have this introduction, the angel of the Lord. The second remarkable thing is the description of Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord. Hagar is fleeing south, assuming perhaps maybe going back to her homeland, right? Going south towards Egypt. And she's alone in the wilderness when what? The angel of the Lord finds her. He finds her. I think that stands out to me. How many of you have ever questioned God's timing, right? We often question the timing of God's intervention sometimes, right? God, why didn't you intervene sooner? Couldn't you have done something sooner to stop something from happening? Why did you waited too long to intervene? Maybe you've asked that before. I've certainly have asked that before. And I've mentioned before, I can't say we'll always have an answer to that question. Why not sooner? Why did he allow something to happen? And even if we got that answer, we may not feel totally comfortable with that answer or feel good about that answer, right? But I must say, while I can't say I'm always feeling good about the Lord's timing and his intervention sometimes in a moment, I must acknowledge that the Lord seems to find me when I am alone and in need. The Lord always seems to find me when I'm alone and I'm in need. And I can relate to times when the Lord finds me when no one else is around. In fact, I can say that those times seems to be when I have, or God has my full attention. When I'm alone and no one else is around me. And in those moments is often the times when I am most ready for his intervention. Maybe you can relate to that. Those times of feeling alone, things happen, the aftermath, are the moments when you're like, all right, God, you have my full attention. I am ready for you to intervene in my life now. But think about this. Hagar is a maidservant from Egypt who was just used to birth a child that would not even be considered her own, right? Sarah's thinking, I will have a child through her. Yet the Lord has this encounter that seems to be so reserved for maybe someone we would think more honorable, some hero of the Old Testament. And here is an Egyptian maidservant who was used in this manner that God found and interceded. Here's the third thing that's amazing. It's remarkable about this situation. Look at this dialogue the angel of the Lord has with Hagar. The angel of the Lord does not identify himself, but clearly identifies her. It says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And Hagar only partially answers this question, right? She says what happened to her, but she doesn't answer where she is going. Perhaps she wasn't even sure of where she was going. Perhaps she didn't even realize where she was going. She was just on the run. She was driven out. She couldn't take it. She couldn't be there anymore, and she was just gone. She split. And I think a lot of people can relate to this scenario as well. The aftermath, something happens, you're driven out, you can't stay in that situation, and you're just left wandering. You don't know where you're going. You know what happened to you, but you don't know where to go. You don't know what you're going to do next. The angel of the Lord speaks as in the first person of Yahweh himself. And he gives her a command and a promise of blessings. He says the command, here's the command, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. That's tough. The blessings. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Then the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. It's interesting how similar the blessing to Hagar is to the blessing God promised Abram. He promised Abram descendants that will multiply to be innumerable to count. And here he is, he gives her this promise. He will greatly multiply her descendants so that they will be innumerable. Specifically, she will bear a son and he will be named Ishmael. The name Ishmael means God hears or God will hear. What a beautiful name. God who hears, the God will hear. In the moment of being alone, cast off, Hagar encounters the Lord and is given a son whose name was given by God to remind her of the God who hears. That's remarkable. Maybe more sons would be named Ishmael, if not for the fact of what Ishmael would represent later on in the story, right? And it doesn't help that he's described that he'll be a wild donkey of a man. All right, that's not too encouraging. I don't advise you to describe your child that way. Right, his future, he will be against everyone and vice versa. In conflict he was born, and in conflict he will live. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" Hagar calls Yahweh, the Lord, El Roy, "Thou art a God who sees." And she wonders, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" She acknowledges God sees her and marvels that she's still alive after seeing God. Notice the interplay there between the angel of the Lord and God. So Hagar names the well that she was at Be'er Lahai Roy, well of the living one seeing me. That's amazing. That's remarkable. It's remarkable that through Hagar and Ishmael, we have the image of the God who hears and the God who sees. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 11 years after leaving his father and his household, Abram has a son. But will Ishmael be the son of promise? Was this what God had planned? We'll look at that next week. When Hagar returns, are fences mended? Bygones be bygones. All is forgiven. All is peaceful. What do you think? Yeah, probably not, right? So what do we learn? Let me wrap this up. What do we learn about this story? What lessons can we pull from the story? Especially if we're in this situation, we're seeking God's will, right? We're seeking God's plan. We want to know what God's plan is, but we're not sure how to get involved. How do we approach that? Are we waiting for God to just drop something on our laps? Or are we supposed to search for it, find it? How are we supposed to go? Many people think of it as like a self-driving car. That's God's will. I get in the car and God is just going to drive me all over the place, right? Jesus, take the wheel, right? He's just going to just boom, 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 whatever it is. And some people approach it as, well, I'm driving and that the Lord is my GPS. He's telling me where to go, I may go. And that's something like that, right? And I think there's somewhere a little bit of both that can interplay in our life. I don't think there's an easy, clean, universal answer. Someone asks, how do we know God's will? Well, how much time do you have? I may not have all the answers, even in your moment and in your time, right? But I want us to think of some things, some lessons from this passage. The first lesson that we see is that the Lord hears and sees. The Lord hears and sees. Even in a lonely moment, perhaps I could say, especially in your lonely moments, God sees and he hears. And we must trust that the Lord sees and hears. He knows your situation. He knows your plight. He knows your suffering. He knows what you're searching for. He knows your struggles. And we have to understand, okay, God, you see me. You hear me. So you know the situation. We also see here that the Lord restores. We see that through Hagar. And that the Lord has a way of finding us. Sometimes we may feel like we're alone. Does God see me? Can he find me? God, I'm over here. And we need to remind ourselves that the Lord restores. He sees you in your situation. God is compassionate. He's a God of restoration. But we also need to go before the Lord with a humble, repentant heart in certain situations too, right? The third thing we see, that while God restores us, many times the Lord calls us to do the difficult. We can't ask God to restore us, but then only on our conditions, our ways. Sometimes God calls us to do the difficult. He appeared to Hagar, found her, comforted her, but said, you need to go back, submit yourself to her authority. That would be a difficult thing to do. And we have to remind ourselves, if we're truly seeking God's will, we need to remind ourselves sometimes that requires us to do the difficult, the uncomfortable. That's not on our terms. Fourth thing, taking control accepts the consequences also. If you insist on taking control of a situation, you need to recognize you are going to reap the consequences of you taking control. Don't think God can just will sweep in right away and just, oh, you mess up. Okay, let me make it all better for you. Let me just take you out of that and plop you into a new situation and everything is good. We need to consider and recognize we will face consequences of our actions. Don't think restoration means always that God is going to just rescue us from a situation that we have created ourselves, that we, the decisions we made, and think, oh, God, just make it all better for us, right? We need to recognize that. That's a hard truth that we need to recognize. The last thing we see, whose voice is most influential? The issue with Abram and the issue with Adam isn't just simply that they listen to their wives as if that's a bad thing, but whose voice was most influential to them in their decision making? Abram and Adam both had the opportunity to say, this is not the right course of action to take. Who are the most influential voices in your life? It may not be a spouse. It may be somebody else. Are you stopping to consider, are they giving you wise counsel? Are you considering the decisions, the choices you make that you're going to follow up on? Is it going to compromise your integrity or character? You're seeking God's will, but if the decision you make, if it compromises your integrity and your character, I would say that's a pretty good sign. That may not be God's will, right? I don't think God would want you to compromise who you are or your character, right? Whose voice is most influential in your life? Ultimately, as we will see next chapter, we'll wrap over this. Sorry it's long. God's purposes will come to pass, and we'll see it in Abram and Sarai's life. We'll see God's sovereignty even over this situation. Let me end with this quote by Elizabeth Elliot. She says, when our plans are interrupted, His are not. His plans are proceeding exactly as scheduled, moving us always, including those minutes or hours, I'll say seconds or years, which seem most useless or wasted or endurable. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy. And Lord, I think all of us can relate to Abram and Sarai. We take matters into our own hands. We make decisions that are regrettable, not great decisions. But Lord, I thank you that you are not conditioned to our choices. And you can purpose things even in our bad choices. You don't shun us, you don't leave us, but very often, Lord, you find us in our loneliness, in our hurt, in our pain, and you look to restore us, Lord. Thank you for being a God who sees, a God who hears. And you are the living one who sees us. Thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.